Morning. Good morning and welcome to Christ Presbyterian Sunday School. Hopefully everyone's good and rested from that extra hour of sleep you got last night. We're going to continue this morning in the book, The Fruitful Life by Jerry Bridges, studying the fruits of the Spirit. And we're also going to be using The Character of Christ by Jonathan Landry Cruz. This will be our last lesson on the fruits of the Spirit, and next week Mike will be starting a six-week series on decision making and the will of God. So if you don't have a handout, there's some handouts up here with an outline. Does anybody need one? Okay, so if you need a handout, Matthew will get one to you. Let's open in prayer. Father God, we just give you thanks for this day that you have created, for this beautiful weather we are enjoying, and Lord, for this study of the fruits of the Spirit. We pray this morning that you would just teach us what it means to have self-control, and that you would give us that fruit so that we can control our actions, our thoughts, everything that we do for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, over the last week, how many of you had some sort of situation where just something happened out of your control? I'll give you an example. Yesterday morning, I was taking one of my sons somewhere, and we saw pretty bad wreck on Whitesburg, where a car tried to turn in front of another car and was T-boned, and you know, I'm sure that ruined both of their days. You think about things like that happening throughout the week, or maybe you're at work and your boss or a client just all of a sudden needs something, but you know, if you're like me, you've got your day planned out, everything you want to accomplish, and then something gets thrown in there that just totally rearranges your day, and you have no control over it. Can you relate to those type things? Anybody have any examples of anything they could share, like over the last week, that happened to them? Well, I'm sure those type things have happened to you, and you know, those are situations or circumstances, and those are not really things we can control. Only God can control those things, but we do have the ability to control our actions or ourselves. So when we're faced with circumstances like that we can't control, you know, that's us wanting to be God when something doesn't go right. And think about how many times you've maybe expressed frustration with something like that, and you get upset and you think, ah, that's really not what I wanted today. You know, I wanted it to go this way. Well, those are things we have no control over. But thankfully, God does have control over those. So we can trust him to control circumstances, but we're going to look at things we can do today to have self-control in our lives and where we can control our thoughts and our actions. There are several synonyms for self-control. Anybody can think of that they want to mention? What you think of when you think of self-control? Discipline? Yep. Restraint, yeah. Those are good. Any other ones anybody can think of? There's a long list, and I certainly had discipline listed here on the outline as one of mine, but also from the Character of Christ book, Jonathan Landry Cruz listed as thinking of self-control as the governing of one's desires. So you think about things you desire or you want, and governing or being in charge or control of how to get to those things that you desire or you want. Discipline, I think of soldiers, they are very routined and disciplined. They have orders. If they follow their orders and their training, then, it usually works out a lot better than if they don't. If they don't follow those orders and have discipline, then there's usually chaos. Is that accurate for you military guys? Somewhat? So, that's what I think of when I think of discipline. We don't have to be soldiers to have discipline in our lives, but it's just training and practicing and developing routines. I think of discipline as being very routine, doing sort of the same things day after day after day. And that's just kind of how I am wired, that I've always... I've considered myself a disciplined person, and more so it's, for me, routines of trying to do the same routines day after day. So, Cruz, in his book, he says, self-control is the power to wait on a perceived good or withhold present desire with the knowledge of a guaranteed better in the future. So that's saying I'm not going to take the easy course and just jump right into something that looks good or appealing. I know there's something better. I'm going to exhibit some self-control and wait for what's coming that's better. And so let's look at some examples from Scripture. Starting with Adam and Eve in the garden, they had the power to resist sinning. They were created perfectly. They could live with God without sinning. They had that power that we don't have. Yet Satan comes and tempts Eve and says, look at this fruit. The Bible doesn't really tell us what kind of fruit it is. It's often pictured as an apple. So I think of it, think of this shiny red apple with no imperfections. You've seen something like that. Looks really good. You think, wow, I'd like to take a bite of that. But it's sweet, but it's good. So whatever type of fruit that was, it must have looked really appealing to her. And we are created to enjoy sensual things like foods, to appreciate those things. So she probably didn't know what it tasted like, but she probably thought, that looks like it tastes really good. I'd really like to taste that and see what it tastes like. Or maybe what was more appealing to her was the thought of being like God. Maybe she just said, I don't care what it tastes like. I want to know what it's like to be like God. So who knows? Maybe it was both of those. Maybe it was one or the other. But Eve gives in to Satan's temptation. And obviously when she does that, that changes everything for everybody. That changes it for us. So we no longer have that ability that she and Adam had to not sin. As believers, yes, we have power through Christ, not through ourselves, but through Christ we have power that we can control ourselves and try not to sin, but ultimately we're going to sin every day of our lives, no matter how hard we try, because we just don't have that same ability that she and Adam had before the fall. So the Westminster Confession of Faith says, man, by his fall into a state of sin, have wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So we see how Adam and Eve failed when they're tempted by God, or I'm sorry, tempted by Satan. But let's look at what happens when Satan tries to tempt Jesus. So we see Jesus go to the wilderness, and Satan tries to tempt him just as he did Adam and Eve. So what does he do? What's the first two things that Satan tries to tempt Jesus with? Anybody? Food, but ultimately, what's he trying to get him to do? He's trying to get him to display his power. So convert the rocks to bread or call the angels to save him. He's trying to get Jesus to show his power. And so when you think about a powerful act that you witness, like if I see Ben working out in the gym and he's bench pressing 500 pounds, you know, that's a powerful act. If I just stand up here and say, I can bench press 500 pounds, but you don't see me doing it, is that as powerful as seeing him do it? No, it's very different. So we think of power as being displayed, but what's a greater act of power? Jesus demonstrates here by not showing his power. That's far greater to say, I have the power to do this. I have the power to destroy you, to do whatever I want to do, Satan. But that's not my Father's will. So throughout this temptation, you know, we see that Jesus is totally controlled by the will and the word of God. He constantly goes back to the word to answer Satan through each of the three temptations. And he's remaining in God's will because he knows it's God's will for him to not give in and take a shortcut here, but to persevere, to go through this, to go through this time in the desert, to preach to all the people, to train his disciples, to go to the cross, to die. All of those things are part of God's will. So he doesn't take the easy road out here. He knows there's a greater good, like we talked about earlier, that, you know, he could have said, he could have made the best bread that had ever been made. I don't know if y'all like bread, but that's one of my favorite things to eat. And sometimes I just get some bread that is so good that I think I could eat this every day for the rest of my life and nothing else. He could have made the best bread that had ever been created and satisfied his hunger, but he didn't. So he chose not to use his power in the wrong way. And that's actually a greater display of power. So let's look at another example of where Jesus displays his power. So now we're going to go to the garden before Jesus is crucified. And in the garden, Jesus once again displays his self-control. He's praying to God that if it's God's will, remove this cup from me. So Jesus is thinking, you know, I'm about to die this horrible physical death. probably much worse, that he's about to be separated from God for the first time ever. He's, you know, never in, I mean, he's existed forever. He's always had fellowship with God. God's about to throw all the sins of the world onto Jesus and turn his back on him. So Jesus is probably thinking, you know, I'd really like to get out of this if there's another way. I know we agreed to do this, and this is your will, but if there's another way to do it, can we do it? But Jesus knows that that's God's will, so he could have just walked out of the garden and said, I'm not going to do it. I don't want to do it. We'll find another way. We'll make something else work. But instead, Jesus prays, and he understands what God's will is. And so, again, he's thinking about the better thing down the road, which is salvation for us. He's willing to go through this physical and mental suffering and separation from God for the better thing down the road, which is salvation for his people. So in both instances where Jesus has the opportunity to not exhibit self-control, he perfectly exhibits self-control and shows us what self-control looks like. So we can say that ultimately we are saved because of Jesus' self-control. If he doesn't exhibit self-control in the garden, then he doesn't go to the cross, and he doesn't pay that price for our sins, and you and I are not saved today. But thankfully he did. So, any comments so far or questions? So most of this that we just covered was coming from Cruz's book, The Character of Christ. Anybody have any questions or comments? Yes. Do we have a microphone so we could all hear that? Yeah, the bread of life.
And my second comment on that, as far as his self-control, I guess, thank God, not our self-control.
Right, because we can't do it, can we? Yeah, so Drew has a microphone if there are any other questions or comments. Anything anybody else wanted to add? Okay, the rest of the material we're going to cover on the outline is coming from Jerry Bridges' book, The Fruitful Life. And so he sort of, this chapter in his book, he kind of breaks down into a few areas here on self-control. And so we're going to look at those next, starting with honoring God with your body. So I mentioned earlier, we are created to enjoy sensuous things. Think about the last time you had a really good meal. Maybe you cooked it at home. Maybe you went to a fine restaurant. You know, a chef prepares a meal where all the foods complement each other. Maybe there's a wine served with it that complements the food. I'm sure all of you can remember times where you've had a meal like that and you just thought, wow, this is the best thing I have ever tasted. This is so good. Well, God created us to enjoy those type things. We enjoy beauty. We enjoy things that taste good. You don't want to sit down and eat a meal that looks like a pile of dog food on your plate, right? Because there's nothing appealing. It may taste good, but it doesn't look good. So there's nothing appealing about that. But we go back to the example of Eve, of how that fruit looked appealing to her. There was something about it that attracted her to it. And so we're all made like that to enjoy things that God has created. But because our desires have been corrupted, those things which God intended for our use and enjoyment have a tendency to become our masters. So, you know, let's look at a couple of things that Bridges talks about here. First, he talks about gluttony and food and drink. So as Christians, we don't tend to have a problem with gluttony and drink. We don't tend to, as believers, to overconsume alcohol. You know, people do have addiction problems and things like that, but generally we don't see that as a problem with Christians. But maybe it's different with food, you know, that we do tend to be gluttonous. And I can tell you, just last night, I went to dinner with my son and daughter. And I'm one of those that when I buy something to eat, I feel like I have to eat everything I paid for, even if I can't really eat all of it. And so last night was one of those times that I felt like I've got to eat all of this. And towards the end, I was really regretting it and thinking, I really shouldn't have eaten all of this. You know, it was good up until a point, and I paid the price for it all night. I didn't really feel good last night. I woke up still feeling kind of bad this morning. And so, you know, we can probably all relate to being gluttonous when it comes to food. Maybe not to drink, but to food. Yet we are told in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that even our eating and drinking is to be done to the glory of God. So how can we do those things to glorify God? Certainly moderation, you know, that goes along with self-control, not doing things in excess, but having moderation. And enjoying these good things that God has created for us, we can glorify Him by enjoying those things He has created for us if we enjoy them in the right way. The next topic that Bridges covered is laziness. And this is probably the one that hit home for me more than any of the others. And I would tell you, you know, throughout my life, I've never considered myself a lazy person. I've always been someone who got up early, often before the sun is up, I'm awake, and I get up and I go to work early. I'm a morning person. If I'm not working at my office, when I come home, I'm usually doing some kind of work. Maybe I'm working in the yard, just being outside, doing something. So there's not a whole lot of time. I feel like I'm just sitting around, sleeping, being lazy, relaxing. But I find myself, as I get older, doing a little more of that. You know, I think all of us would say that we're hard workers, we're not lazy, we get things done, and maybe we say, well, I worked really hard at the office today, you know, I deserve to take it easy tonight and just relax and catch up and rest. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. But let's look at an example that Jesus gives for us. And I'm going to read starting in Mark 1:32. So I've got a little bit of this on the outline here, but I'll read the entire passage. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So, that passage says the entire city came to this place where Jesus was staying. I don't know how big this city was. Maybe it was just a few hundred people. Maybe it was thousands of people. But even if it's just a few hundred people, the entire city came to him. And this was the Sabbath, so this would have, you know, been the end of the Sabbath around 6 p.m. So they didn't come to this place where Jesus was until 6 o'clock at night. And then he spent all this time, probably into the late hours of the night. It doesn't say specifically, but I just picture that, you know, midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, he's still healing these people and casting out demons, because there must have been a long line stretching, you know, back into the city to this house where he was. And he takes the time to heal all of those people. And so you would think that next morning Jesus could say, got a lot done last night, healed a lot of people, cast out a lot of demons, took a lot out of me physically, so I'm just going to sleep in this morning and catch up on my rest, you know, because I need to be rested for all the things I've got to do today. But what is Jesus doing? He's getting up early. It says, while it's still dark, he's getting up to spend time in prayer with the Father. So, as a human, Jesus is disciplining his body, even though he's tired. You know, he felt tired as a human, just like we would. Yet, he's disciplining his body so that even though he's tired, he's getting up early in the morning and going out and spending that time that he needs with the Father. So, for me, that this was one that really hit hard to me, because, you know, I get up early and I don't feel like I'm lazy, but how often am I getting up and doing what Jesus did? So for me personally, this was just something that made me think, man, I need to be getting up and spending that time with the Father every day. So the next item here on Bridges' list is sexual immorality or impurity. And again, like we talked about with excessive drink, this is not necessarily a problem in the church, although we do see more and more of it today, as, you know, the current culture makes all these things sound like they're okay. As long as it's not hurting somebody else, it's fine. You know, do what you want to do. But we know as believers that's wrong. So even though that's not necessarily an issue in the church, especially with actions, it certainly could be an issue in our thoughts or our mind. And other people don't see that. You know, they may say, you know, look at these two. They have a great marriage. Everything is great. They're faithful to each other. But maybe in his mind, it's the total opposite, you know. And if you think about where our sins start, they start with your thoughts. You know, you don't just go be unfaithful to your spouse at the drop of a hat. It's because you have been thinking these things and maybe lusting or seeing someone and thinking, wow, it'd be better to be with that person, or, you know, this person's attractive. And those thoughts start and build in your mind and can eventually become actions. So, you know, this is where, as believers, we not only should not be thinking those type thoughts, we should avoid lustful thoughts and impure thoughts. But in addition to that, we should also be focusing our mind on what is good and pleasing to God. So it's not just saying, I'm going to avoid looking at this beautiful woman and lusting after her. In addition to that, I'm going to think on what is pure and what is good and what is holy. So we're going to look at a verse here in Philippians 4:8. Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So here we have a command from Paul on what, not only what we shouldn't be thinking about, but what we should be thinking about. And if we're thinking on those type of things, you know, that doesn't leave room in our mind to be thinking about the things we shouldn't be thinking about, if we're focusing on the things we should be focusing on. So any comments or questions that anybody has on these three areas here that Bridges talks about with self-control? Joe?
One of the big criticisms that Islam and I think even Hindus have against Christianity is our lack of self-control. You know, the way we conduct our social environment and everything. And I think they've got a point. Mm-hmm. And, you know, self-control requires you to have some kind of standards to base the self-control upon. And for us, it should be the commands that Jesus gave us. If we paid more attention to obeying those, we'd have a lot more self-control.
Yes.
But I'm reading a book now on Islam, and I'm not promoting Islam. I mean, look at what just happened in the Middle East. But that's one of the main points that they make of the superiority of Islam over Christianity, is Christianities don't have any self-control.
Yeah, and I think that's a valid point. Anyone else have any comments? Matthew?
I was going to say, Joe, thank you for not promoting Islam this morning. I was just thinking about that point specifically and maybe connected with that, but that verse right there that you brought up, Jeff, the Philippians 4:8 verse, I think really is instructive on a positive note. So we tend to think about self-control in terms of the negative. I'm restraining myself from doing bad things. But there's also a positive side to it, like you're saying, I want to constrain myself to self-control towards good things, towards right things. And I think my apologetic for the folks for Islam would be to say, you know, there is sort of a lack of self-control in Islam on that regard. You know, and they might be obedient to sort of the five pillars, you know, not doing certain things. But there's other things that we might say, well, what about some of the violence that we see, you know, that your texts actually constrain you against self-control of violence and things like that. And so there's sort of another side to it, I think, that you could kind of work there.
Yeah, there's certainly hypocrisy there in that there are plenty of areas that they do not exhibit self-control. We've just seen that rampant in Israel in the last 3 or 4 weeks here with beheading babies and things like that. I would say that certainly is not exhibiting self-control.
I'm just agreeing with what Matthew said, but because when Joe said that, I mean, what we see, it looks like they behave better than us, but it's not because of self-control, I don't think. Because they don't have the freedom that we do in our society. And not everybody in our society is Christian. So that, a lot of that is what they see, is the worldly, you know, things that do not value what mm-hmm. God says. And so, but God values freedom because he gave us free will. I mean, he wants us to choose the right things, but he gives us the option not to. So in a society where you're going to be put to death if you don't follow the rules, that doesn't really promote self-control, I don't think. It promotes.
And we would say as Reformed believers that we can only obey because of the what he gives us, by the faith he gives us to believe. We can't do it on our own.
I was just going to comment too that one of the big differences too is Islam. They're earning.
Yeah.
Their religion is a religion of works, And so that's where I think some of the tension or some of the, because in Christ, he has completed the work. And so now we're cooperating in that sanctification process where, so it's not really, okay, I need to be more self-controlled. I need to work up my, and do it in my own strength, is what I'm saying, because we can't.
Right.
I think we can all say that we're failures at all of these, that we've been learning, all these virtues of Christ, and it's only, like you said, him doing it, him being cooperative and allowing him to do that through us. And our challenge is, because according to Romans, we are fully capable of obeying him now because we're new creatures. We're not enslaved to sin like we were before. And so that's where our great challenge is. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden could have obeyed. I mean, they were the only ones ever created that could have, but chose not to. Why would we ever think we would choose differently?
Right.
So it's only through the power of Christ that we can do anything to please him.
Yeah. And for those of us who have raised children, you know, you think about little children and how they are really good at not exhibiting self-control, throwing tantrums or fits. And for a lot of people, you think, well, that's just a maturity thing. You mature and you stop acting like that. But how many of us know adults that still throw temper tantrums and fits like little children? So, you know, we've certainly seen some examples here from Christ as to how we can exhibit self-control. So it's a matter of disciplining ourselves by studying the Word, by spending time in prayer. It's not just going to happen for us overnight. If no other comments or questions, I'll move on to the next section. So we talked about how these sins start as thoughts in our head and how we can take captive our thoughts to try to think on good things and avoid those. And so also Proverbs 4:23, Solomon says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So we see from Paul, we're told to flee from these things, and from Solomon to guard these things. So Paul, writing to Timothy, you know, Timothy's a great man of God in his day, yet Paul is telling even Timothy, flee from these things so that you don't participate or get caught up in these things, because he knows that it could happen to Timothy, just like any of us. So Paul is very serious here about fleeing from sin, and Solomon as well, telling us to guard our hearts. So, you know, how often do we allow things in our minds that we would never carry out that action? You know, we can think some horrible things. You know, maybe you think somebody mistreats you and you just think, I'd really like to get back at that person. I'd really just love to see them fail. I'd really love to see bad things happen to them. You know, yet we're not going to go out and kill that person or destroy their life. But how often do we let those things happen in our minds that we would never let happen in actions? So this is what Solomon and Paul are talking about here, guarding your hearts against thinking things like that. Don't have those type thoughts in your mind that you would never carry out as an action. Instead, dwell on what is good. Think on what is pure and lovely. Psalm 139, 2 and 4 said, you perceive my thoughts from afar. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. And Psalm 19:14 says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So if we are thinking those thoughts, you know, this is something I tell my children all the time. You know, I say, I tell them, I don't see everything you do. I can't be around you when all the time, and you're going to do things that I don't know you're doing, but God knows that you're doing them. So just because I'm not there, be aware that He is watching and He knows. And we see from these passages here, as we were just talking about the things we think about, God knows before we ever think those things what we're thinking. So we're not getting away with it. Even if we don't carry out those actions, we're guilty, and He knows it before we ever think it. And then lastly, Jerry Bridges talks about curbing our emotions. And I think this, you know, is dealing more with temper and things like that. You know, all of us to some extent have a temper. I'm sure you can think of times recently where you lost your temper over something. And, you know, usually you do that and you think, yeah, I'm so stupid. Why did I let that get me upset? Why did I get mad about that? You know, I'm just as bad or guilty of doing these things as what this person did to me. So, you know, why am I losing my temper over these things? Bridges says, an uncontrolled temper is a contradiction in the life of a person who is seeking to practice godliness. So we all have tempers. It's okay to have a temper. It's not okay to not have control of that temper. So we have to control that temper and not act on that temper, because what happens once we do? So ungoverned thoughts harm us, but sinful actions damage relationships with others. So I can think something bad about somebody, but if I actually go tell them all those things I just thought about them, you know, now there's going to be animosity and bitterness and resentment. They're going to be mad at me for what I've said to them. So, you know, there are consequences for not controlling our thoughts and our temper and acting on those. And then Solomon said in Proverbs 16:32, better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. So think about what he's comparing here. If you're a warrior and you're taking a city, how long does that take? And literally, that could happen in a day, right? You're in battle. You could conquer a city in a day or a matter of days. But how long does it take to become a patient man? That does not happen overnight. We can't just pray for patience and we wake up tomorrow and we're patient, right? That is something that takes training and discipline and practice over years of our lives. So Solomon is saying that that is far greater than someone who can just go in and conquer a city in a day. But you think of that as impressive, right? I go in and conquer a city. I'm the conquering general. Look what I did. But he is telling us it's far better to develop patience over a lifetime. And then the last thing that I wanted to leave you with, Jerry Bridges says, sound judgment is the beginning of self-control, and the Bible is absolutely essential to its exercise. So I think we've seen several passages of Scripture and examples from Christ's life this morning on what we can do to have self-control in our lives. Let's spend time with the Father. Let's focus on what is good, what is right, what is holy, instead of thinking on things we should not be thinking on. And I think if we do those things, that certainly help us develop self-control in our lives. So that's all I have. Does anyone have any questions or comments they'd like to add? Matthew? Yes. Next week, Mike is going to start a six-week series on decision-making and the will of God. This was our final segment on the fruits of the Spirit. So if you don't have these books and haven't read these books, The Fruitful Life by Jerry Bridges and The Character of Christ by Jonathan Landry Cruz, they're excellent, and I would recommend them. Was there a question over here? All right. If no other comments, please enjoy some time of fellowship and then prepare for worship.